Okay, let's get moving here, picking up part two of the three sessions. And we've already been reminded of, in review of some things, in keying on the role and purpose of this, the inheritance and the possession, and how we're told to enjoy our possession and our inheritance. And so that is mentioned just in between the meetings. You know, that's a challenge, isn't it, at times, because of the pilgrims and pilgrim walk that we have and how difficult things are in times. And we have to go back to the Lord and help and ask the Lord for help to refresh us. And so as we get to the story at the end of chapter 5, we see the manna has ceased, they're eating of the new fruit of the land, circumcision's taken place. Of course, again, practically speaking, you know, a little time needed to pass for them to be able to move forward after that, from that, you call it surgery, what have you, they're going to have to go into battle now. And so it's time to move forward shortly. And we see in the end of chapter 5, verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. And so we find what could be pointed out is, many would see this as an Old Testament theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord, has been pointed out by many. You know, when we look at different situations, such as back in the life of Abraham, and there with Manoah, there with the telling of Samson coming, and we see those that met Abraham there at the tent, and we see Jacob wrestling in different situations where there's an appearance of one that would represent deity. And we see here in a unique situation, Joshua is called the captain. You know, different than Moses in a sense, the deliverer, here's the captain. But then, you know, when we turn to the New Testament, we're reminded of our captain, the captain of our salvation. Of course, that's in Hebrews. As we find that, the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus. And so what a picture Joshua is in the sense of being our captain. And so with this, the captain, practically speaking, on the ground right there, Joshua, is going to meet the captain, the one who is the true leader. And in a sense, you know, I've thought of it in these terms. If they're going to move into this time of fighting their battles, before they could really do that, the one that's their practical leader needed to be firmly convinced of who was going to take this battle. You know, it couldn't be Joshua saying, you know, okay, I'm the captain, we're going to go. He's got to understand that the Lord is the true captain, and that it was through him and through his help, the battle is the Lord's. And so without that, you know, there could be a lot of failure. And as you look at these stories, as you get on into them, there's going to be some times when the Lord has to teach them some lessons. But we see in this first situation with Jericho, it starts off on a pretty positive note. But notice first here at the end of chapter 5. The question being, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Verse 14, we see the answer, of course, being the captain. Hebrews 2:10 and 12:2 of Hebrews. A reminder of the Lord Jesus. The host of the Lord am I now come. Not only do we see this name, this, you could say, a title, we see in verse 14 as well, he fell on his face to worship. Now this is key, of course. mere angels should not receive worship, but deity should receive worship. And we see that as well, my Lord, what saith my Lord? That word, my Lord, in the margin, points out the term Adonai. That's interesting to me. Adonai means master. And then, of course, the term captain is repeated in verse 15, the captain of the Lord's hosts. And then, yet again, so you see a series of things here that helps us think in terms of the Lord being present. Like with Moses, here it said, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy. And so the presence of the Lord, how important it is that this man Joshua, the captain, must understand who really is the captain. Maybe that'll help us in our situations. You know, we might be in situations where we're leading a family, or we're leading in some terms helping in the assembly, or whatever scenario in life, we have to look to the Lord as being above us and being the true leader. You know, when you look in the New Testament and you look at things as far as talking about fathers and talking about people that are called masters, you think of people like in the workplace, whatever. Ultimately, it always comes back around to remember you have a master in heaven. And that's the ultimate thing. Just like that centurion there in Luke, whenever, you know, he went to the Lord, he wanted help. There was the son that was sick. And he said, you know, I have authority. I can send people here and tell them to go here and they'll do it. But I'm also a man under authority. And so any of us need to see that I'm not the ultimate captain. None of us are.
I got a question. Is the word nay there, and they were saying no, that's always kind of thrown me a little bit. Studied through that enough? Can you? It sounds like, are you for us or against us? And he's saying no, but but he goes on to obviously point out that he's the captain, he's the Lord, he's, you know, that type of thing. But I wouldn't, maybe that's a little thing, but I'm surprised at that no. I know it's correct, but I haven't understood it fully.
What do you think he's saying no to?
Well, the question was, are you for us or against us? And he's saying no. I'm not correcting the scripture, of course, but I'm just trying to get it in my head. It seems to me he would say, yes, I'm not only with you, I'm your Lord. But
so in verse 13, when he asks, are you for us or for our adversaries, could the nay be for the latter? You know, I'm not for the adversaries.
I'm asking.
I don't know. But he's clarifying to a higher level. You know, it's not that I'm taking sides. It's not just that. I am the Lord. I think he's taking it to a higher level. I don't know. Does anybody see any more to it than that?
I think the nay is... And this is the way I've always taken it. It's a good question. I never thought about that question. But I think the nay is, he's saying, are you an ally or are you a foe? And I think he's refuting both. He's saying, no, I'm not an ally nor a foe, but I'm the captain of the host. I think he's clarifying, you know. But that's...
Yeah, that's probably it.
I've always been kind of,
it's not a real big thing. But as you read through that, I'm kind of stumped by it, and I've never really tried to think through it that long.
I knew it wasn't wrong
if it's in the scriptures, not wrong.
I don't think it would be accurate to say that the Lord Jesus Christ would be an ally. I think he's clarifying. I'm neither, but I'm...
In other words, he loves his adversaries too, right? He's above all that, I guess. He's Almighty God.
He didn't come to be for or against. He said, as the captain of the Lord's host in my time.
All right. Got it.
And this is an important event in the history of Israel. I mean, you know, we understand it from a New Testament side, this side of the cross, but I'm sure this baffled the Old Testament scholars. I mean, how do you answer this question? You know, it reminds you of Exodus chapter 3. You know, who is this strange figure? Praise the Lord for this man.
Okay. Praise the Lord for that. So as the Lord is in his place and has made this known, chapter 6 we come into the Jericho situation, part two. Again, remember, it was back in chapter two where the spies went in, dealt with Rahab, laid the foundation for what was going to happen. Well, here it is. And so in chapter six, we find a chapter that has many sevens. And seven often in scripture is a number for completion or term perfection. You know, you find sevens throughout, 7 days in the week, in God's order, creation. You see sevens in the seven parables of Matthew 13. You see the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. Many sevens throughout the study of Revelation. So often it gives us a sense of completion. A lot of little pictures throughout scripture, you'll see that too. And so in this passage, we're going to see seven priests, seven trumpets on the seventh day, seven times they go around and shout. And so we see this. And so to me, when you read a passage such as this, it gives a sense of what's the question about? Why is this significance? Why all the sevens? I would suggest that we find this first battle, in a sense, a complete victory. You don't see us, like later on when you look at Ai and you look at Gibeonites, there's going to be some issues at hand. There's going to be some questions. There's going to be some like, well, you know, did you trust the Lord in this? But here, it seems to be a complete victory. The Lord takes them in and they take care of business, relatively quickly. And so we could read some of this in verse 2. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And you shall compass the city, and all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. The seven priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the seventh day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass that when they make a long blast of the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, and the people shall shout with a great shout, and the walled city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, Take up the ark of the covenant, and 7 priests before 7 trumpets of the ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, Pass on, compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord." And so it goes on and describes these things. We come on down as we see the 7 priests, the 7 trumpets, verse 8, the 7 priests again in 13, verse 15, the seventh day, that they rose up early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. So we note something here that's going to be interesting, that as they did this, notice in verse 17, it's going to mention, and the city shall be accursed. Now, that's a term that's going to be followed up on later on in the next study. And all that are therein to the Lord, only Rahab, the harlot, shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she did hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, that you make yourselves accursed. see the devoted thing and such. When you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble. Now keep that term trouble in mind. Again, that's going to follow up into the next story of Ai. Trouble. That's going to be a term of found at the end of chapter 7. But having said that, they press on. They have victory. But all the gold and the vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So they took the city. The walls come down. Rahab is preserved. Do you know, I find it good that we can find her name in Hebrews 11. It's not just that she has a physical preservation here. It's not just that we see her not being in the shambles of the city and or being taken or what have you. We find in chapter 11 of Hebrews, her name mentioned among the people in the Hall of Fame of Faith. So that's a word of encouragement. And so we find Rahab apparently the faith toward the God of Israel. She's under a new flag. Instead of the flag of Jericho. It's the flag of Israel, you might say, the God of Israel. She's marching to a different tune, and she's been saved from the wrath. You know, there's a great picture here as well. Some have suggested that being saved from the wrath of God is pictured in a story like this. As you see the impending judgment, all that's coming, and those that know him are safe and secure and are saved from the wrath to come. I think of that term used in different places in the New Testament, being saved from the wrath to come. Now, we can say it in eschatological or whatever terms, like, you know, the church will not go through the Great Tribulation. Fundamental believers a lot of times hold that position. But, you know, in a greater sense, we are saved from the great white throne. We're saved from the wrath to come, that we won't stand before him at that great white throne. We as believers will stand before him at the Bema seat and give account in that sense, the judgment seat. But what a difference between the Bema seat and the great white throne. So among us today, if you know not Christ as your Savior, the question is, are you understanding the severity of standing before God at the great white throne of judgment? So we see here an example of someone that was saved from the wrath to come, the wrath that was all around. And notice at the end of chapter 6, verse 27, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country." This is interesting about the acknowledgement in the term fame here, noise throughout all the country. It could remind us of the things that happened back with the Red Sea. Back in chapter 2, I believe it was, when the spies went in and they were talking to Rahab and what have you, she acknowledged, you know, hey, we've heard of what happened at the Red Sea. We heard of what your God can do. And so there was this testimony. There was this fame of a great situation that had happened. And so we find here at the end of chapter 6, once again, bearing a great testimony of what the Lord's done. He's taken care of the first enemy, as it were, and the walls have come down. We notice as well in this lady of Rahab, by the way, you could turn and see her in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew 1:5, and we see these types of evidences when you turn over in James 2, along with Hebrews 11, woman of faith. Is there any comments about this observations from the brothers on particularly chapter 6? Okay, we could move on into.
Did you say you were going to get into the verse 17, the term accursed, a little later or not?
We see that brought up, yes, in the next section. We get into chapter 7 and 8.
Just wait for them.
Yeah, it's right at the beginning of chapter 7. And so let's move that direction. And the word trouble also will be brought before us again. So after this great victory, all the sevens and the completeness of this victory, we see chapter 7, verse 1 begins with a but. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, the term for devoted thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. So, you know, we started this study a year ago, and we were looking at these things as far as the flow of these things. We pointed out even then there are the different enemies. And so we've briefly seen the world. Maybe we ought to explain that before we move on, the world, the flesh, the devil. In a sense, we see Jericho as this big city, this walled city, and that which would look like, you know, that which you would not be able to penetrate. And yet, by God's help, they were able to. And so we have an enemy, the world, and the world system, and these things that have such great standing and are established. And that's an enemy of ours, this age that we live in, the God of this world, we think of the enemy of the world. And so God's strength was able to overcome, and the walls came down. So when we come into Ai, we're going to see the flesh, because there's going to be a sin issue to be dealt with. And so thus we see the flesh. Later we'll talk about the Gibeonites, Lord willing, as we see there was deception, and that's where we get the term talking about the devil. Satan is the great deceiver. So as we pick up here in chapter 7, and here's this man who his name, Achan, you may have it in the margin of your Bible, means serpent or troubler. So again, we see that kind of interesting out of chapter 6, mentions trouble and the accursed thing. Well, here's a man with that name. And by the time you work your way on to the end of the chapter, you're going to see that again. There's going to be great trouble brought upon the assembly of Israel because of sin in the camp. Flesh is a tremendous problem amongst us as believers. We all have to deal with it. But in this, we see in a corporate sense how the sin of individuals can affect the whole assembly. Mm-hmm. And so we see a troubler. Achan, a troubler. And so with this, we pick up in verse 2. note the but of verse 1, but then later on, we're going to see there in verse 14, the and now. But we have sin in the camp, and actually there's two problems we could suggest for this section, this chapter. The leaders should have inquired of the Lord for details. How can we serve God if we don't inquire of Him? How we serve Him matters. So we have the leaders here pressing on, but they don't seem to inquire of the Lord about how to take care of Ai. We're noted there's already a sin problem here, but then we're gonna begin to see some other things here. That they're going to go in, and this seems to be like this little group over here. This Ai is not this big walled city. Here's some enemy we should be able to take down quickly. But when there's sin in the camp, or when we're not asking the Lord for how to take care of this, we're just assuming, you know, we can take care of this ourselves. We can just do it ourselves. We've got the ability to take care of this problem. We can just do it. And if we don't inquire of the Lord, something that could be a small thing in our mind, we may not be able to take care of it. And so we find two aspects. Inquiring of the Lord seemed to be missing here, and then the actual sin. Of course, Scripture tells us a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And of course, that's the principle throughout Scripture. You see Old and New Testament, leaven meaning sin. So as we find here, verse 2 to 5, we see the defeat at Ai. Let's read on. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither. For they but are a few. And so here it is. We can take care of this. Let's just send a few up. So they went up thither of the people, about 3,000 men. They fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai smote them, about 36 men. For they chased them from before the gate, even unto Sherebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Here we see that term melted again that we saw back in connection of with Rahab and what have you. The people's heart melted. They had heard of what God could do. But here, it's on the contrast. Here is Israel. Israel is the one that is failing, the one that has fear. Why did this happen to us? We should have been able to take care of it. We could just send in a small group. Why should we make everybody break a sweat? And so, we see the why us. What a difference when our hearts melt instead of the enemy's hearts melting. Think about that. These different stories, we see the term melt mentioned. But, you know, again, when we were thinking about in the overview of the New Testament, and I was speaking the last time, First Peter Sunday, and the pilgrims and strangers and the trials and the sufferings, it would go on in different times in that study, you might recall, when it would say there's two ways to suffer. If you suffer as a Christian, happy are ye. But if you suffer as a murderer or a busybody or an evildoer, well, I mean, it's on you, you know. So, you know, how are you suffering? Is it from your own faults or is it because you're suffering for the Lord? And so, melting. You know, we see the enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, you know, you want the enemies to fear and to see the power of God. But we don't want to be the ones in position of saying, what's going on? Why did I do something? And so the Lord's going to hear from Joshua. Notice that. Joshua in verse 6, he falls upon his face upon before the ark. He rinses his clothes, puts dust upon his head. Verse 7, alas, O Lord God. He's crying out, Adonai, Jehovah. Wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us in the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And so he's crying out, you know, why are you allowing this to happen? But you know, the Lord's not the problem, is he? It's not the Lord's fault. And yet we cry out, we want to know sometimes. And so in a sense, you know, could we think back to the murmuring and the wilderness at times? And yet here we see Joshua crying out. And he calls upon the Lord's great name. But the Lord's going to respond. Get thee up, verse 10. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned. So he just points it out. Here's one of the issues. There's sin. There's a problem. And they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. And they have even taken of the accursed thing and have also stolen and disassembled also. And they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel, thou canst not stand before thine enemies, until you take away the cursed thing from among you. And so he deals with that without reading the entirety of the chapter. They inquire. They want to know, who's the problem? Why is this going on? What has happened? And sometimes, you know, to the pain of it, sometimes that happens in the assembly. Sometimes there has to be a cancer dug out, and it has to be brought to the forefront. And so we find here, Achan is taken. Verse 19, Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him. Tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them. And I took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. It started with covet, looking at something that didn't belong to him, and he took it. And thus we see the beginning of the sin. Covet and took. And so we see there was something of great value that was taken. And yet we see the bigger issue is that there was sin. And so, but thankfully, we will say this, there's repentance, there is confession, and that's where things have to be to move forward. There has to be confession, there has to be repentance. And you see these things such as illustrated in Corinthians, New Testament, these things, when there's sin, if there's unrepentant sin, it has to be addressed. But thankfully, when it is addressed and there is repentance, there is an attempt to move forward. But without repentance, then how is there forgiveness? When you study the Word of God, that's the great connection.
I just realized in verse 21, when you were reading it there, he's actually saying to the Lord, this is the way the flesh works in me, at least. I don't know if it does. He said, I didn't just take a garment. This is a beautiful garment. Mm. Wait, Lord, it wasn't some silver. This was 200 shekels of silver and 50 shekels. In other words, this is too much to pass up, Lord. You got to understand, there's a bunch there. A beautiful garment, and not just a piece of cloth, but a beautiful garment and a lot of silver and a lot of gold. So is that not what we do a lot of times in the flesh when we're rationalizing, justifying? I'd never really thought of it from that particular verse before, but I recognize it.
Yeah, I think of what I've tried to tell my kids, and of course they're accountable themselves, but I try to tell my kids that Scripture says certain things, and there are principles that we lay out because of that. It says, make no provision for the lust of the flesh, in the Romans 13, I believe it is. So it's good not to put ourselves in a position where we can sin. It tells us also to flee from the appearance of evil, not be in a position where bad testimony can occur. And then there's other things that we tell them, but those are just some of the things that I've tried to encourage people I've been around, and my kids in particular, because we all have to deal with the flesh. It's not just some of us. We all have these three enemies.
It seems like that he made a confession, but we don't know if he was repentant, but he paid the ultimate price.
He did. Mm-hmm. Some have asked the question, why is there such a severe judgment at this time? Thankfully, in the New Testament, we see as you progress through the New Testament that the Scripture teaches us that when there is repentance, then there's to be forgiveness, there's to be the moving forward. It says not to lay hands suddenly on anyone, but nonetheless, you move forward and you see restoration. So here, why is this man going to be put to death, he and his family? In a similar vein, if you go to the New Testament book of Acts, at the beginning of the church age, there was Ananias and Sapphira, and it's like, here's the new land. They're in the new situation in Israel. Over here in Acts, the new church age. And it's like when the first sin in the camp happened, the Lord says, we're going to deal with this because this isn't something we're going to wink at. Mm-hmm. And so the beginning of the time in the inheritance, the beginning of the church age, the Lord takes them out. And that's his sovereign choice to do that.
Kind of like a special, making an example, right? For the rest of the...
That appears to me to be the case, that he chose to do that.
Nahab and Abihu would be along those same lines too.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, early in the...
Right.
Priest,
Right, a good point. Yeah. So... anyway, we see this, so it is, in a sense, we've jumped ahead a little bit, but verse 25, Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? Here's that term, trouble. The Lord shall trouble thee this day, and all Israel stoned him with the stones, and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. So the word Achor means trouble. And so that was, again, the Lord's way of dealing with this early issue in the Promised Land. But thankfully, it doesn't end there. Chapter 8, we see some positive. It's the other side of the coin for the same story here. If you'll notice, again, chapter 7 and 8 work together well, 9 and 10 together well. So even though this is a solemn situation, there was a sense of dealing with sin. Again, there's fire with judgment. We see that in verse 25 at the end of chapter 7 here. So often fire speaks of judgment. And so with that, you come to chapter 8, and verse 1, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Here's that reminder, at the beginning of the book of Joshua. Here again, be strong and be of good courage, just like Moses had been told in Deuteronomy. Joshua, this reminder, is brought before us. And so when we see this, notice in verse 3 to 28, now there's going to be an ambush, so to speak. They're going to go back and they're going to deal with Ai again. But you see, now sin has been dealt with. Plus now you see that there's this turning to the Lord. Lord, why did we not defeat Ai? In a sense, it's like now they're willing to ask for help. You know, and sometimes we have to come to a low spot before we're willing to ask for help. And we should always be looking for help from the Lord. And so we read here, the Lord says, furthermore, verse 1, take all the people of war with thee, arise, go up to Ai, see I have given into thy hand the king of Ai and his people, and his city and his land, and thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves. Lay thee in ambush for the city behind it. And so we see before us now, the Lord's given them some help. He's given them some structure. He's given them a plan. And so where there was such negative situation in chapter 7, we can see some victory. We can see some promise now in chapter 8. as we read on, there's the detail of how they're going to carry all this out. Ambush can sometimes be a way to turn the tide. And so verse 9, Joshua therefore sent them forth, and they went to lie in ambush and abode between Bethel and Ai and on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. Joshua rose up early in the morning and numbered the people, and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people of Ai. And all the people, even the people of war that were with him, went up and drew nigh and came before the city and pitched on the north side of Ai. There was a valley between them and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men and set them to lie in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, even all the host that was on the north of the city, and their liers in wait on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. So the men are drawn out as we read on further. And verse 18, the Lord said unto Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in thy hand toward Ai, for I will give it into thy hand. One of those reminders, similar to the days of Moses, when Moses had his hands held up and there was victory. And here we see his stretched out of the spear in his hand toward Ai. And so we find now they're listening to the Lord. They're seeking the Lord for help. So if we take anything away from these two chapters, may we just realize there was sin that had to be dealt with before there could be victory. And there had to be a dependence upon the Lord before there would be victory. Two key things in our lives, whether looking back historically or whether we look at it from the perspective of the assembly. And so there is a victory. There is the defeat of Ai. Did you notice there that this time they didn't just say, oh, we're going to take just 2,000 or 3,000. They upped it a little bit, 5,000. They added a few more men this time. They took things serious. They took according to God's plan. God said do an ambush. They did an ambush. They took a few more people this time as well. And so this time they wrought, God wrought a great victory. And so as they smote them, the edge of the sword, verse 24, notice down to verse 28. And Joshua burnt Ai and made it in heat forever, even a desolation unto this day. King of Ai, he hanged on a tree, even unto eventide. Now, isn't this something? You know, when you see one's being hung upon a tree. You think of curses everyone is hung upon a tree. In contrast to this, when you read about the Lord Jesus and you read about him in Galatians, and you go back and read like in Deuteronomy, when it talks about a rebellious son, how he could be taken out and such as this and be stoned and what have you, there's the opposite of that. Is the Lord Jesus is the perfect obedient son. He wasn't the rebellious son. He was the perfect obedient son. And he was made a curse for us. So again, the reminder here, when you think of, just think of this terminology here of a king being hung on a tree. Well, you and I can be thankful that the Lord Jesus hung for us, that he paid the price for us, that we would have deliverance, that we would have a way. So here's the enemy. He's being put upon a tree. Thanks be to God, the Lord's our victor and not our enemy. And so with these things, we see coming toward the end of the chapter, verse 30. Again, we keep stumbling across a little bit, or coming across these things we mentioned that are similarities between Moses and Joshua. Here we see these mounts. Then Joshua built an altar, verse 30, unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lift up any iron. They offered therein burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. Later on, it says in verse 34, it mentions about Mount Gerizim on half over against Mount Ebal. And so verse 34 elaborates, after he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. How appropriate that is, that in a situation like this, compare 7 and 8, these chapters. In chapter 7, there was the cursings. There was the wrath that had to come down because they would not listen and inquire of the Lord. And there was sin in the camp. And so there was cursing in a sense. But then in chapter 8, they turn to the Lord. They also deal with sin. And so there's blessing. And they're able to have victory. They're able to move on. So may that be the case in our lives, that when we have things, we're out of tune with the Lord, any of us dealing with the flesh, we need to turn to the Lord, and then we can see the blessing of God. So this brings us to a good breaking point before we depart. Are there any observations on 7 and 8 before we have a word of prayer?
One thing you say about Joshua, he didn't know. You know, when he asked the Lord, why is this happening? He had no idea what had happened.
Yeah.
You know, it was underground. And Ai hit it right in the middle of his tent.
Isn't that something?
Yeah.
So out of sight of Joshua, wasn't it?
Yeah. So. Out of sight of everybody. He had it buried.
Well, one thing I might say, in verse 26, Joshua drew not his hand back and stretched out of the spear, and he utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. And then you mentioned in 28, I think it is, he made it a heap forever. And these, of course, you're never going to, the critics of the scripture, you're never going to convince them, see? But when they talk about this harsh God and this, that, and the other, we have to understand that he's speaking of the flesh here. And we are to destroy every, not that we do it, but we're, you know, the idea is to get rid of all of our flesh. And that's the concept. I think we need to learn that from that. We don't.
Yeah. Kind of like the other Old Testament illustration of in the Judges there with Ehud and applying the dagger to the flesh to the fat man Eglon, the king. You know, Colossians 3 tells us to put to death or mortify the lust of the flesh.
And the stones that came across Jordan, if you were to look at the two piles, they would have been a lot smaller than the stones in Ai. It's interesting that the stones that were for a memorial for the people of God and the stones that were a witness to the whole world, there was a lot different amount.
Is that in my Bible?
It just seems that between 29 and 30, that they made a great heap of stones that remaineth unto this day. That's Ai. And then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. On Mount Ebal is up near Shechem. So it looks like, you know, they actually traveled quite a little way from Ai to Shechem before that happened. Probably about 30 miles away.
Hmm. That's interesting.
You know, you'd think it was right there, but actually it's up near Shechem. Ebal and Gerizim.
Okay.
I don't know what significance it has.
I'm sure, yeah.
From where to where now? Ai to Shechem. That's where Ebal is.
Yep, Shechem.
So they actually would travel north. Probably about 30 miles, kind of that.
Okay, well, I believe we're pretty close to on time for a break here. We'll perhaps have a word of prayer, and then we'll come back here sometime shortly after 11.